Thank you for coming this morning. Good morning to everybody, and we're ready. Hopefully we're all ready for some Proverbs. We're going to have three more chapters worth of Proverbs today, starting in chapter 13, and then moving on to chapter 14, and then chapter 15. The topic for today's class is self-control. One of the things that Proverbs teaches us a lot about is having control over our emotions, having control over our thoughts, having control over our actions. As Proverbs discusses the many other aspects of the righteous life, which it teaches us about, one of the things that comes up over and over again is that self-control is an important aspect of developing many of these other virtues. And the Holy Spirit, when he wrote Proverbs, is very well aware that things like self-control and patience and self-discipline do not come easy to us. And so not only does it tell us to have self-control, it also helps us how to develop a little bit more self-control in our lives. So that's the study for today. Isaac is going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll dig into some Proverbs. Amen. Thanks very much. As with a lot of the sections of Proverbs, we won't be going through verse by verse since there's so much to talk about in any given verse of Proverbs. What we're going to do is kind of pick out from each chapter some verses that have kind of a common theme. And in this section of Proverbs, there are a lot of Proverbs about self-control. And so the way that we're going to approach this is first look at self-control, the need. And then self-control, the potential. And then contentment and self-control will be from chapter 15. Now, I know I could have done one of those little snappy Ron Adams-style outlines, you know, self-control, the need, self-control, the potential, self-control, the movie, but I don't want to do that. I'm going to be a little bit more original here. So the idea is that we first want to look at the need for self-control. And then look at the potential for self-control, the fact that we all can be self-controlled. And then look at, more specifically, this virtue of contentment, because one of the things Proverbs teaches us is that contentment is one of the real secrets to self-control. Not really a secret, it's one of the real keys to self-control. One of the things we may overlook is that if we would just learn to be more content, we would also make ourselves a lot more self-controlled. So let's look at the need for self-control, starting in chapter 13. And we'll pick up here, we'll just read a little bit of this here, and then as noted, we're going to kind of pick out some verses, but we'll read the whole passage just to get an idea for some of the other things that that it ties in together. Dot, would you mind reading the first 12 verses? You are an extremely self-controlled and virtuous person, so I feel comfortable letting you read this as opposed to some of these other characters that if they read about self-control, the Bible might leap from their hands in protest, so I'll let you do this.
A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but in heart he does not listen to his youth. From the fruit of his lips a man enjoys good things, but the unthankful have a craving for vice. He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. His brother dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life.
Excellent. Thank you very much. The first thing to notice in this is the book of Proverbs teaches us a lot of things, and certainly other scriptures do too, about the difference between needs, hopes, and desires. And you noticed a lot about those different things in there. The scripture teaches us that God will meet the needs that we have. The things we truly need, especially our spiritual needs, God will meet. There are a lot of other things that we desire but we don't need. Now, we usually think that they're needs, but they're desires that we don't actually need. There is also kind of another area of things that we hope for. That last verse in the passage that Dot read, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. There are some things that we don't have now, but that God will give us in due time. And so there's three different concepts there. There's needs, hopes, and desires. And one of the aspects of developing self-control is the ability to distinguish between these things. As these proverbs show us, the person with some spiritual wisdom, some spiritual self-control, and the person who is silly and foolish and gives in to the world's temptations tend to look at things in two very different ways. But we both see the same things. No matter what your spiritual condition is, you're going to look out at the world and you're going to see this unending parade of things you could have. They're going to show you all kind of merchandise. They're going to show you all kind of opportunities. They're going to show you all kind of things you could be doing and things that you could do, ways you could impress people, ways you could dominate people, all kinds of things like that. That's unavoidable. That's part of life, is to see that, and it's also part of your human nature to desire that. So the fact that you desire a lot of things, some that you actually need, some that are excruciatingly foolish, just makes you human. There's no reason to apologize for that or feel bad for that. I know there's a certain convention when we talk about self-control. We're supposed to really rip into people that desire things that disgust us, but that's really not the right way to look at it. The thing is that we all have a lot of desires. We can't help it because the world constantly peddles them with you, and certainly in our consumeristic society, it's universal. So the real thing is not to try to somehow shield ourselves from all these things the world offers us, but to learn to tell the difference between a need and a hope and a desire. That's really what the scriptures are trying to help us do. And that's what some of these proverbs that talk about the desires of the sluggard and the desires of the wicked versus the things that the righteous desire. The difference is that the righteous learns to desire things of real value. And some of the problems that come up, and this is really, we're talking about the need for self-control right now, it also details some of the problems that come up when you don't curb your desires, or when you start to convince yourself that the things you desire are things that you really need or really deserve. Verse 2, it says, the unfaithful have a craving for violence. And that's where a lot of the violence in the world comes from. It's from people who want more, people who aren't satisfied with what they have. They want something that someone else has. They don't think there's any way that they can get it. Verse 4, the sluggard craves but gets nothing, while the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. You can become frustrated. If you desire more than you can reasonably obtain, then you become very frustrated and restless with your life. Verse 7 talks about yet a different, more subtler problem. It talks about one man is going around pretending to be rich, showing off as if he's got lots of stuff, but really, he has nothing, versus another guy who pretends to be poor. Oh, no, I don't have anything. I've just got a real humble life, and he's got a whole pile of wealth stocked up someplace he doesn't want to share anybody. It's talking about how our unrestrained desires produce pretension and deceit and falseness. And all of these things come when we fail to distinguish between true needs and desires. And there's an interesting word in our English language, the word want. It's an interesting thing, and you'll have to blame this on my mom, because for my birthday this year, my mother gave me a book with all these word histories in it, and it was interesting because in the preface to the book, this guy actually wrote, occasionally someone will ask me how a certain word came to have a certain meaning, but they always do it only once because they really regret asking the question. And that's the kind of, my mom said she read that and thought of me, which I'm not sure what that says about me or my mom or both. But there's this interesting word, want. What does the word want mean? Well, how do we use it? Desire. When people use it today, we really mean, I desire this. We say, I want this. I want that new car. I want that new suit. I want this fantastic opportunity. That's the way we use it now, but that's not really what the word meant for many, many centuries. See, we have this word desire or wish. I wish to have this. I desire this. And then we have this other word, I need this. The word want used to fulfill a very useful place in the English language. The word want used to mean that I need something that I don't have. In other words, you could say, I need air to breathe, but I've got it, so I don't want it. I need it, but I don't want it. You would say, well, I desire to have a fancy house, but I don't need it, so I'm just going to desire it, or I just wish it. The word want used to mean, boy, I want a drink of water because I've been out in the field all day working hard and I'm parched, so I want a drink of water. I need it and I haven't got it. Well, over time, human nature did something to this word want. They kind of tossed out the need part, and it kind of became used as like a little stealth way of claiming that you need something that you actually just desire. And that's why the word want basically just means desire now. It used to be a very useful word. It's an illustration of human nature, what it does. Because we all have a great deal of trouble distinguishing the things we merely desire with the things that we truly need. Matthew 6, one of the great pieces of wisdom in Scripture, it actually culminates a passage of great wisdom. You do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, because God even takes care of the birds of the air and the flocks of the field. And the climax of that is, do not worry about tomorrow. This is my wife's favorite verse right here. Do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will have enough problems of its own. Just take care of today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. One of the reasons why we have so much worry and anxiety and frustration is because we really can't distinguish very well between the things we really need and the things that we simply desire. And so this is pointing up part of the need for self-control. We've seen some of the problems that come up. In this next passage here, the last part of the chapter, it talks about some of the problems of life. He who scorns correction is going to pay for it, but he who respects a command is rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Good understanding wins favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. And it talks about a lot of the problems of life. Now, the problems of life come in a lot of different forms. There are a lot of problems of life that you can avoid. A lot of problems that come about simply because of our own silliness. You say something foolish, you do something foolish, you get yourself in trouble, so you have avoidable problems. So, if we look at the Scripture and follow the Scripture and do what it says, we'll never have any problems, right? Well, no, that's not true at all. In fact, there are a great many problems that people suffer from that they really have nothing to do with. You can, and this is highlighted in some of the later verses in this chapter. Verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. You look at verse 23, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. There are a lot of unavoidable problems. There are a lot of problems that you inherit from the society around you, anything from things that your family has done to just the rampant injustices that affect every society. And these are things that we can't avoid, but we can deal with them in a different way. And so self-control doesn't make those problems go away. What it does is it helps us to deal with them a little bit better. And one of the things that it talks about so much in Proverbs is that not only does our self-control or lack thereof affect our own lives, it also affects other people too. One of the things that Proverbs reminds us is that negative qualities produce other negative qualities, and godly qualities produce other godly qualities. If someone is generous, what does it help other people do? It helps other people be generous. If someone is stingy, what does it induce other people to do? Well, if he's going to be cheap, I better be cheap too. If he doesn't want to pay for anything, I'm not going to pay for anything either. If someone is proud and boastful, what does it provoke? It provokes other people being proud and boastful. A classic example of this, many examples in history show how the sins of a few people without self-control can produce huge tragedies or huge disasters. And some of the horrible wars and persecutions and other nightmarish things of history have happened, some of the great panics that have happened. Just a few years ago, this country had a massive lack of self-control simply because a few high-profile companies all of a sudden were revealed to be worthless because the people who ran them just shuffled papers around all day long, and other people were foolish enough to pay a lot of money to buy stock in these companies. One day, the people on Wall Street woke up and realized these companies are worthless. Now, anyone with a brain would have told that a long time ago, which is why it took the Wall Street crowd so long to figure it out. And what happened then is we had a situation in this country where everybody owed everyone else a lot of money. All these companies owed the banks money, the banks owed everyone else money, consumers owed the banks money, consumers owed each other money. Of course, our government always owes everybody a lot of money. So everybody owed money to everybody else. And everybody panicked and got selfish and started thinking, where can I save a few bucks so I can pay off my bills, and how can I put the screws on the people who owe me money? Just imagine for a second if you owed half the people in this room $100 and the other half of the people in this room owed you $100. Except each of us had different lists. All of us owe about half the people in this room $100, and all of us are owed $100 by about half the people in the room. Some of us maybe owe a little bit more than we're owed, and vice versa. Now imagine that all those debts are due 5 minutes from now. What are our options for dealing with this situation? Well, the intelligent option would be to have a good laugh over it, cancel all the debts, and get on with our lives, right? Everybody let go the couple hundred extra dollars they're owed in this for the sake of the greater good and move on with things. But what does human fleshly nature usually do? Look, you need to pay up. I owe this guy money. I got this guy breathing down my neck. You better pay me some money. And when you put the screws on one person, what are they going to have to go and do? They're going to put the screws on the person that owes them money. Well, that's exactly what happened back in 2008. The greatest financial crisis since the Great Depression. That's what caused it. People being selfish and short-sighted and having a total lack of self-control. Hey, we can't just go around forgiving debts. That's uncivilized. We're a global economic power. We're a Western democracy. We can't just do something as basic as forgive debts. We've got to have all these fancy, complicated scientific solutions, such as persecuting each other and oppressing each other. That's just a massive lack of self-control. And this is the kind of thing that Christians are uniquely capable of doing. We can forgive debts, not in a literal, well, we should do it in a literal sense too. I hope you have the self-control to do that. But what did Jesus say in his famous prayer? We forgive our debts as you forgive our debts. We forgive the debtors as you forgive us. That's something that Christians are able to do, is to develop some self-control, not to demand payment spiritually for everything, not to inflict guilt on people, not to manipulate other people. And that will eventually start to have a little bit of an effect on others, much more than the self-righteous practice of inflicting guilt and pain on people because they've messed something up spiritually and you feel this self-righteous privilege of pointing it out to them. So let's move on to chapter 14, our potential for self-control. One of the things about self-control is that Proverbs knows that it confronts all of us with our weaknesses. We all have weaknesses in self-control, some with one thing, some with one other. There's some things that you get upset about that I don't really care about. There's some things that I would get upset about that you wouldn't care about. I read stories in the paper about some predatory capitalistic corporation spilling billions of gallons of oil and killing lots of my friends in the wild, and it makes me extremely upset. Some of you probably don't care. Some of you probably read things about that the government's going to raise your taxes and you get all indignant and self-righteous about it, and I couldn't care less. As my old friend Leon Trotsky used to say, money's nothing but colorful pieces of paper and shiny bits of metal. So I don't worry about it. You probably do. I don't know. The point is that everybody has a limit to their self-control. And yet, we could all develop self-control too. There's not anything that God asks us to do that we can't all do. All the spiritual virtues are things that we can all find. So, chapter 14, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. He whose walk is upright fears the Lord, but he whose ways are devious despises him. Verse 4, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Why don't you think about that one for a minute? I love these animal verses. Verse 6, the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. What it's teaching us is that we can all find spiritual wisdom. We can all find it. Spiritual wisdom is not something you have to pay for. It's not something you have to go to a special school to get. It's not something you have to go to the right church to get. Spiritual wisdom is equally available to us all. Spiritual wisdom is something that is based on the needs of the soul, not the needs of the flesh. The philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson once said that we all have a tendency to develop our talents and neglect our character. And this is an unfortunate tendency that we have even in the church. We look at ourselves and everybody in such a worldly way, in terms of talent and ability and appearance and qualifications. And we try so hard to develop our talents with the expectation that we're going to get paid off for them or rewarded for them or at least praised for them. And we neglect our character. See, talent is something that's distributed unequally. Everyone has talents for different things. You know, our friends who are arriving late here, Ray and Corinne, both have a great talent for understanding science and understanding a lot of concepts that are very valuable to society. Phil has a talent for understanding how to build air conditioning systems and other such valuable accoutrements of daily life. I have a talent for conversing with ducks and squirrels. We all have different talents. They're distributed unequally. But we all have the same basic character that comes from the image of God, and we can all get the spiritual wisdom that we need. God is fair. The things that really matter to God do not depend on what human flesh calls talent. It depends on what God calls character and virtue. And so to fear the Lord, and as we've talked about before, to fear the Lord does not mean to be afraid of Him. It means to understand that He is much greater than us. We never, ever will know better than God, no matter what our flesh thinks, no matter what the world thinks, no matter all what all the experts out there think. We know that there are things that God can tell us about ourselves. We know that we should tell the truth. We know that we should show goodwill. Now, sometimes seeking spiritual wisdom is a little messy. That's what verse 4 is about. Go back to verse 4. It says, "Where there's no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest." It's talking about a farmer who has to decide whether to keep some oxen around to help him with his harvest. If you keep oxen around, what happens? They're kind of messy, aren't they? They're messy creatures. They're big, they're bulky, they tend to produce a lot of what you could call organic waste products. They tend to make some ruckus. They tend to take up a lot of space. So the farmer is better off not having any of them, isn't he? Well, if he wants to harvest, pick every crop in his field with his bare hands, sure. But if he wants a little help with it, he better keep those oxen around. That's the point that he's making, is that developing a new spiritual perspective can be kind of messy. It means we'll have to look at things we believe maybe all your life and reevaluate them. It means you'll have to look at things that everyone else out there believes and realize that they're not really very true. The things that we soak up from our culture, from our society, are very centered on the values of our particular time and place, which are no better and no worse than the values of any other society at any other time and place. To know ourselves can be difficult, but it can be done. We soak up a lot of stereotypes about our country and we go around repeating them because they're just true. Everybody believes them. You read a history of our country and it's filled with superficial oversimplifications and things that just show the cultural bias. You start with the very first fact that they tell you about our history. Oh, it was discovered by Christopher Columbus in 1492. He discovered it. No one knew it was there before. Well, there were millions of people living here who thought that they knew it was here. They thought they knew where they lived. Now, of course, that was before all those helpful Europeans came over and explained things to them at gunpoint that they really didn't know that they were here. Now that's here. Now they officially exist, now that we've come on the scene. It's just the first of many hundreds of examples of how superficial the world's understanding is. It just squeezes everything into its own little framework. And we tend to view things in terms of our own time and place because it's messy to reevaluate those things, to reconsider those things. It's like keeping oxen around your house. But it also is the only way you can make real progress and have a spiritual harvest. We can also all know ourselves. Verse 10, each heart knows its own bitterness and no one else can share its joy. We all know ourselves. We all know the secrets of our heart. Everyone has secrets in their heart, some good, some bad. we know what we really need if we're honest with ourselves as well. Even in verse 13, even in laughter the heart may ache and joy may end in grief. If you know yourself, you know how fragile both joy and pain are. You know that from the most enjoyable moments of your life can suddenly change to pain and vice versa. And if you understand the needs of your heart, your true desires are the desire for godly qualities, the desire for spiritual things. Some of the passages that I've jotted up on the board here are good things to look up. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. So we live by faith, not by sight, because what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. The things your soul really needs and the things you know inside you really need are not the material things you crave. They're not the prominence, the authority, the fame, the popularity. They're spiritual things. Mark 12, Jesus compliments the widow with her two coins instead of all the rich people who tossed in big sums of money. It's a great parable to study because it shows the contrast between Jesus' perspective and ours. We always quote that admiringly, and yet we don't honor the people who have just a little bit and share it. We honor and name things after the rich people who toss us 0.1% of what they have and get things named after them and get their pictures taken in the paper giving all this money that they really can easily afford. We don't look at the people in the church, our brothers and sisters who are struggling either financially or emotionally or psychologically and make the tiny little sacrifices that to them are huge sacrifices. We don't honor that, because we don't have that perspective. We have this Americanized bottom line perspective. Galatians 5, 2 Peter 1, these are some of the great passages about spiritual fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Those are things anyone can produce in their lives. Those are things we all can produce. It doesn't take special talent. There again, we have this Americanized worship of talent. If you got a talent, it should be rewarded. If you got a voice that's better than someone else, you deserve millions of dollars. If you can throw a ball through a hoop better than someone else, you deserve millions of dollars. If you can smack a little cloth-covered pellet better than someone else, you deserve millions of dollars. We have some bizarre professions that are honored and respected and given huge salaries in our society just because our views of things are so twisted. We even have one particular profession in our society that is one of the most honored, one of the most highly paid, one of the most respected, which consists almost exclusively of middle-aged men who have a special talent for convincing young men to run out on a field and give each other concussions. I'll let you figure out what that profession is. The point is that we really all have a challenge. It's equal for all of us. It's equally hard for all of us to reevaluate what's important to us. It's also equally accessible for all of us. It's not any easier for anybody else. Little interesting thing, 2 Peter 1 is similar to Galatians 5, except we usually interpret it in a much different way. It's a passage that says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and self-control is in there, and love and brotherly kindness. How do we always interpret that? I shouldn't say we, I'm using that as a euphemism for you characters, not me. But how is that commonly interpreted in the church? Well, we need to analyze this. We start with faith. And it says, add to your faith goodness. So let's see. Faith, and then we got faith, and then we got goodness. Okay, then we got goodness down. Then what's next? What's next? Okay, we'll build on that. We act like it's a progression. Like it's some, and we see, what's the secret reason for why this one comes after that one, and why this one comes after this one? It doesn't have anything to do with that at all. It doesn't have nothing. It's not a progression. It's exactly the same as Galatians 5. It just says, have all these qualities. If you got one, then go on to develop another one. That's not an order. It's not a progression. It's just saying you can never have enough spiritual fruit. So if you got some of it, add some other ones. Find something in there. There's no secret to the order. There's no hidden meaning to the order in there. It's just saying these are all great things. Develop them all in your life. See, that's our Americanized view. We want to turn everything into a system. We want to be able to analyze it, break it down, turn it into a method, a little five-step method. Best step, maybe it's a bestseller. I can make lots of money from my little spiritual method, tell you how to be a successful Christian. You know, we'll compete with those secular bestsellers, you know, the seven extraordinarily effective habits of extremely annoying people. You know, we'll just write our spiritual version of it like that. Well, that's not at all what that is. Our souls all desire grace, and so much of this in this chapter is talking about this, that verse such as verse 24, the wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of fools yields folly. And Proverbs has taught us, in many of the passages we've read already, that the wealth that God offers is not secular wealth. It's spiritual wealth. It's the kind of treasure that we can all have. And this is where we come in chapter 15. We all have the potential for self-control. It's not easy for anybody, but it's no harder for you than it is for anybody else. It's no harder for you than for someone who looks real religious on the outside, but inside is harboring a lot of hate and anger and bitterness. It's no easier for you than for someone you think is a repellent sinner and doing all kind of things. Because we all have to come to grips with the same basic truths about ourselves. To God, there's no distinction. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. Chapter 15, let's read the first part of this here. Ray, how about if you read this? Could you read the first 11 verses for us? Thank you very much. This is explaining to us one of the very helpful things in developing self-control. That we all really should need some self-control, save us from a lot of avoidable problems and help us through the unavoidable problems. We all have the potential for self-control. We can all develop spiritual wisdom. We can all know ourselves. We can all learn what our real desires of our soul are. Well, contentment is one of the big keys to being able to develop self-control. And this passage that Ray just read for us teaches us the foundation of all contentment is the contentment to live in God's sight. The contentment to accept the two most important facts about this universe. Number one, there is a God. Number two, it's not you. That's really the reason for a lot of the restless striving that we have, a lot of the anger that we have, a lot of bitterness that we have, a lot of the meddling and nagging that we do in each other's lives, a lot of the manipulation and guilt trips that we give each other. It's because we really don't like the fact that God's God and we're just a person. We're always testing to see, am I God yet? Can I get away with this just yet? We're always testing that, just like little kids testing their parents. And what God wants is simply for us to be content to live in His sight. And this is what so much of this is talking about. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Verse 11, death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? By the way, death and destruction is a literal translation. In Hebrew, it's Sheol and Abaddon, which is really the same thing as saying heaven and hell. Sheol was the place where good people went to the ancient Jews, and Abaddon or destruction is where the bad people went. So really what it's saying is heaven and hell are open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Well, it's like our scripture in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 talks about the Word of God is living and active and everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we give an account. And we love quoting that to those pagans out there, don't we? God knows what you're doing. God knows you're sinning. God's going to smack you around for it. That's not who that book is written to, interestingly enough. Interestingly enough, the letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians to remind them that you can't hide anything from God. To remind Christians that God knows what's going on in your heart. So don't try to hide it from Him. Our hearts are open to Him. God knows everything that's going on. And you know what? It's okay. God knows the evil things in your heart. God knows the foolish things in your heart. God knows the good things in your heart too. It's because God sees that there's good things in your heart that He sent His Son to die so that He doesn't have to punish you for the bad things in your heart. And as long as we just learn to be content with that instead of trying to pretend that we're a little bit better than these other people, so we didn't really need that. And as long as we realize that it's not a matter of getting the right theological system or the right doctrines, but a matter of being humble and accepting God's grace, then we're going to be a lot better off. We'll be a lot more content, and we'll have a lot more self-control. It's also helpful to learn to be content to be on God's path. Verse 10, stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. Being on God's path, in Hebrew again, it doesn't necessarily mean a direction so much as the way you're doing things, your conduct, your attitudes. God tells us over and over again, don't give in to all these temptations that the world gives you to get angry and upset and to hate people and to be resentful. Now, we all have that basic trouble. Different things trigger your anger than mine. You might hate different things than I do, but we all struggle with it. And it's never justifiable. We all think that our hate is the hate that's justifiable. Yeah, well, I hate those people because they're really sinning, and God says that's a sin, and therefore God hates those people, and therefore I have a right to hate those people. As Adrian Monk says, here's the thing. Everybody thinks their hate is righteous and everyone else's is evil. Everybody thinks that. Everybody thinks when they're angry and upset, it's over some matter of principle instead of just a lack of self-control. Everybody thinks that. And that's why everybody's angry. That's why everybody hates everybody else. That's why everybody competes with everybody else and fights and argues and debates. It's why our society has made a virtue out of being good at arguing and good at debating and good at criticizing and good at meddling in other people's lives. It's because they all think that they've got the cause and the point that really is righteous enough to justify me being the one who puts other people in their place and straightens them out and lets them know what slime they are. But God says, look, you've all sinned. You've all sinned, man, and you've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way any of you can be justified is by letting Jesus' blood flow over you. So what business have we got to go around judging our neighbor, judging our brother, and being angry about it? And the thing about it is we have a house full of treasure. Verse 6, the house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. We always have this fantasy about that if we just had a little bit more money, you know, it's always a little bit more, I could just be content. Instead of realizing what a trap that is. Just imagine if someone came up to you and started handing you $20 bills and said, I'll keep handing them to you until you've had enough. When would enough be? I don't know. I wouldn't have enough self-control under that situation. Oliver Goldsmith used to say, where wealth reigns, contentment fails, and honor sinks where commerce long prevails. Shakespeare said in his play, As You Like It, or actually it's in one of the sonnets, I tend to be the least contented with the things I enjoy the most. Because it's human nature that the more you have, the more you want more. And so learning to be contented is so important. You may have learned, if you took philosophy, as I know some of you accidentally did when you showed up in the wrong room in college or something, there's a famous philosopher called Diogenes who lived in ancient Greece. He actually lived in Syracuse on the island of Sicily, the ancient city of Syracuse. And when he lived there, there was this cruel, bloodthirsty ruler named Dionysus. And Diogenes was a man with very simple tastes. He went around saying a lot of things that a lot of people thought he shouldn't have. He alienated the leaders, and so he was a social outcast, and the leaders of the town made sure they didn't have very much, so he had a tiny little place to live, and he didn't have very much to live on. There's another philosopher called Aristippus who was the biggest superstar of the philosophy world at this time because he flattered this guy Dionysus and told him how great he was, and anytime Dionysus would go out and start a pointless war, sorry for the redundancy, or go out and execute a few people just to please himself, Aristippus would come up with these philosophical excuses for it. So he got all kind of riches and fame and everything like that. And this guy Diogenes, who is actually a much more better philosopher and whom we still read, those of us who are silly enough to study philosophy today. And one day this guy Aristippus couldn't help coming over and kind of making fun of Diogenes. Diogenes used to eat every day for all of his meals, he had a little bowl of lentil soup. Which always kind of reminds me of my wife because my wife's family, when they came over from Italy, they were very poor and they ate lentil soup all the time. And this guy Diogenes, that's what he ate. He ate a bowl of lentil soup for all his meals. And this guy Aristippus came over one time and he's making fun of Diogenes and say, you know, if you just learned to say nice things about Dionysus once in a while, you wouldn't have to eat lentil soup for every meal. And Diogenes said, if you just learned to enjoy the taste of lentil soup, you wouldn't have to flatter such a bloodthirsty tyrant as Dionysus. And that's kind of the choice that we have. If we would just learn to be satisfied with what we've got. You have a house full of treasure. You may not have the treasures your flesh craves, but you've got the treasures your soul needs and a lot more. And being content, enjoying what we have, learning to have, as some of these next proverbs say, verse 17, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. If we learn to have some humility and gratitude, we can realize that we have a lot of treasure that we just don't take into account. And being content really helps us to become self-controlled. It helps us to learn, in verse 19, if our path is blocked, if we're not getting what we want, we just change the path. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. If we come to a path and it just doesn't seem to be working very well, we'll just change. We'll accept that we're onto the wrong track. On the other hand, if we're on the right track, verse 21, folly delights a man who lacks judgment, but a man of understanding keeps a straight course. Just because we're not getting the things we want doesn't mean we're not on the right track. Someone with contentment can learn to have the self-control that I know this is the right thing to do, even though it's not paying off, so I'm going to keep doing it. Verse 30, a cheerful look brings joy to the heart and good news gives health to the bones. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom and humility comes before honor. The things that really matter in life are the things that God is giving to everybody as much as you need. There's more than enough grace to go around. There aren't enough worldly treasures to go around. There's not enough Super Bowls for everyone to win one. There's not enough elections for everyone to win one. I know that's something all of you characters always worry about. You're always in such a tizzy. You want your favorite decrepit bourgeois political party to win the elections every time this country has them, and you want your favorite team to win the Super Bowl all the time, and you're always worrying about if the Buckeyes going to beat Michigan this year. Well, there's not enough of that stuff to go around. There's not enough money to go around. There's not enough fame to go around. There's not enough power to go around. But there's enough grace to go around. There's enough love to go around. You just have to learn to value those things and be content with them because they're treasures. Matthew 20, verse 15, Jesus says, are you envious because I'm so generous? Are you envious because God is so generous to give a lot of people things they don't deserve? Well, if you want God to start cracking down on people having things they don't deserve, you better get ready to do without a lot of stuff that you've got, because we all have a lot of stuff that we don't deserve. And that's one of the things that the scriptures teach us, is that the heart's joy is found in trusting God and appreciating what we have. Little trivia question to finish off the class for the day. It's a word trivia today, or more accurately called etymology trivia, which means word history trivia. What English word comes from the name of the Greek god Pan? Pan was the god of the woodlands, the fields, and the flocks. In ancient Greece, there was this god called Pan, and we have a word today that comes from his name. What do you think it is? Do you think it's pandemonium?
No.
Do you think it's panic? Do you think it's panther? Think it's panorama? Think it's pantomime? Well, Pan was one of the more popular Greek gods because he wasn't pushy like a lot of the other gods. He didn't go around making people feel guilty or starting wars or any of the stuff that the other gods did. He was the god of the woodlands and the fields and the flocks and the shepherds and all kind of nice things like that. And he was kind of irresponsible and fun-loving, but he didn't hassle anybody. He didn't give anybody a hard time. Well, this god Pan, wherever he went, the animals loved him because he was the god of a lot of important parts of nature. So wherever he went, the animals would talk to him. And so wherever he went, there'd be a lot of animal noises. And so when you walked through the forest and you heard the owls hooting and other animals squeaking and making little noises, that was just them talking to Pan. But if you're walking through a lonely forest all by yourself and you hear an owl hoot and some animal screech and maybe an animal growl in the distance, what does it do to you? Frightens you. You panic. That's where the word panic comes from. And the word, it's because you're feeling panic. It's just the animals talking to Pan, but you panic. See, it's an irrational feeling. If you're in a dark forest and an owl hoots, why should you be scared? What's an owl going to do? An owl's not big enough to eat you. What is it going to do? It doesn't mean anything. People are afraid of things irrationally that they can't control. Why are people afraid of mice? Was it have a gun? What's it going to do to you? It's harmless. What's the point? People are terrified of centipedes. Centipedes are thoroughly beneficial creatures. And in this part of the country, the centipedes cannot possibly harm you. There's centipedes in the Southwest that can give you a nasty little bite, but the centipedes in this part of the country can't help it. It's just they look so weird. People panic at them. Well, the Greeks called it panic because they said, hey, you hear those sounds? It's just the animals talking to Pan. It's harmless. Pan's a good guy. If Pan's around, it's good. You have nothing to fear. The Greeks knew that panic was irrational. That's why they called it panic. It means irrational fear. And it's just like a lot of things that we fear. We fear having our taxes raised. Oh my goodness, the government might give some of my excess money to poor people. That's terrible. They shouldn't be giving it to people who need it. They should be giving it to me. We get all in this resentful panic when they take a little bit of our money to give it to people who have nothing. You might be in a panic because the stock market's having another one of its daily crises. Oh my goodness, you know, this money might disappear that I worked so hard for. Instead of realizing that God's going to take care of you and that God's going to trust you, you might panic. Oh, those people out there, they're doing something that God doesn't like. How am I going to straighten them out? How am I going to fix their problems? How am I going to force them to do what God wants them to do? Instead of just realizing, God doesn't want you to tell them what they're doing wrong. He just wants you to be gracious to them. It's panic. It's just giving in to irrational fears that don't have to exist. Be content with what you have. Another interesting thing about Pan, before we leave this, Pan, of course, is not real. But if you were to see Pan, if he actually existed and came to you, you would panic for a different reason. Because the image of Pan to the Greeks, they saw a picture of Pan and it put them at peace and at ease because Pan was just this fun-loving, irresponsible god who liked to talk to animals. But if you saw a picture of him, you would have an immediate revulsion for no real reason other than the fact that the medieval Roman Catholic theologians resented the fact that Pan was such a popular god long after they had stamped out the pagan religions. And so in the early Middle Ages, Roman Catholic theologians had a very successful marketing campaign to promote the classical image of Pan as what now became the image of the devil. When you see a picture of the devil depicted as this guy with horns and a tail and hoofs, that's what Pan looked like. They just took his facial expression. Pan used to be smiling and having a good time all the time and made it into this menacing, malevolent scowl that's on the devil's face. See, the early Christians did not conceive of the devil like that. The early Christians knew that the devil was a spiritual being that didn't have an image anyway, and if they did depict him in art, it was as a serpent, because that's what the scripture says. You see, we have a necessity in our flesh of having fleshly images. We just got to have it. We've got to have a fleshly image of God. We've got to draw these ridiculous pictures of God as an old man in the sky or of Jesus as a good-looking Caucasian with blue eyes. We have these bizarre images. And we're actually disturbed when people have a rival image. Ray gave me this really interesting book once to read called The Shack, and I won't go into the long story, but it depicts, as part of this book, it depicts God as this kindly old African-American woman, and it depicts Jesus as a young Hispanic laborer, and it depicts the Holy Spirit as this mysterious Asian woman. And I thought it was great. It's a way of snapping out of the stereotypes that we have of God. And it's all he meant to do. He wasn't meaning really to say, that's what God really... I've got some scriptures that says God's really an old African-American woman. See, right there, I proved it. He didn't mean that at all. He was just saying, look, here's a way of confronting your preconceptions about God. Now, Ray's interesting. See, I have one way of getting myself in trouble. Ray actually likes to cause trouble without taking the blame for it. He gave this book to a lot of different people. And some of the people that he gave this book to were outraged by this. How can they say that? I can't believe it. How can they say God is this old woman? It's not scriptural. Here's all the scriptures that says it's wrong. Like, hey, chill out, man. It's just a way of confronting this. Do you get upset when you see a picture of God as an old man in the sky? Because that's not what God is either. God doesn't look anything like that. So why do you get upset with one depiction of God and not with another? Fleshly mind. Lack of self-control. The craving for the visible instead of the unseen. We live by what's unseen. So you got to discipline your mind to toss away even all these religious stereotypes and stereotype religious beliefs to get some spiritual self-control and realize that what's unseen is what's important. What's unseen is what's necessary for our lives, and we've got it. I'm getting the signal to dismiss you. My director/cinematographer, Cecilia B. DeMille, always has mercy on you when I've overstayed my time. She tells me to let you go. Thank you so much for your patient attention, and we shall return next week.